We're in chapter 1 and I am going to be reading from verse 5 to verse 15. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 to 15. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in whom these things are not present, that one is blind, being nearsighted, having forgotten the purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and choosing sure. For in doing these things you will never stumble. For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been strengthened in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has indicated to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Please be seated. I hope you see that our passage in verse 5 starts with "for this very reason." And from verse 5 to verse 7, follow in your own Bibles and mark them. There are 7 items mentioned. 7 items. That you are supposed to add to your life. Spiritual life. In effect, not just generally, but to the faith, the salvation, the election, the new birth that God by His grace has already given to you. So you are saved by God's grace. That's a gift of God. Now, don't just stay saved, but work hard. Make every effort to add 7 supplements to that God-given salvation. From verse 8 to 10 or 11, he's really giving you a very clear statement that if you are not adding these supplements to your salvation, then most probably you are not saved. Or at best you are blind, nearsighted. And then from verse 12 onwards, Peter is basically saying, it's good to constantly be reminded one way or the other, whether by Peter, who says God has already told him, I hope you don't take that as applicable to you. God will never tell you when he's going to kill you or take you home. Okay? Peter was a special apostle, so God told him, time up, time out, you're going to be executed. You're going to be a martyr. We don't get that kind of indication. So there are three distinct sections in this passage. Pray for me that we will cover the whole thing, because it's one story, one theme. A couple of weeks ago, I got a knocked knee that made me go to an orthopedic surgeon, and after a thorough clinical examination, besides other things that he prescribed, he said, you need to take a supplement to strengthen your joints. This passage is about, you've got to take seven specific supplements to strengthen your faith. Some of us are a little hesitant to take supplements. But in some translations of the English Bible, the word supplements are used. These are good supplements. In fact, they're so good that if you don't make every effort to add these supplements to your faith, then, as I've already indicated, you may not be saved. I hope you see the phrase, make every effort, or similar words in the text. I hope you see that faith and or salvation has been gifted to you by God. You make no effort to get saved. God chose you by his mercy and grace, and even though you repented and you put your faith in Christ and his finished work, God gave you the grace to repent, and God gave you the grace to put your faith in Jesus. So you don't get any credit here on earth or in heaven, even though you might be taking credit for being a believer. That is false credit. From now till all eternity, your salvation is a gift from God. No thanks to you. No credit to you. But you have to add seven supplements. And I hope you see that as we go through the text, that these seven supplements we must possess first and foremost. We must have them. But it's not good enough to have them. They must be increasing, each of those supplements, to ensure we are not ineffective and unfruitful in our Christian life or spiritual living. So obviously, if we don't possess them and are increasing in them, and it takes a lot of your effort, then you will be ineffective and unfruitful, useless for God, and actually useless for yourself and your family as well. As we were singing those hymns, the thing that I missed in those hymns was the prayer that God will give us sense to understand that we are responsible for growth. There was a lot of desire expressed in the hymns for God to do something. We are so used to saying, pray about it. I'm going to pray for you. I'm praying about becoming better. Those are expressions of traditional evangelical Christianity. But it's really hollow. Because you're only praying about it, you're doing nothing about it. And it's as if God is to blame if your prayer is not answered and you're not growing. So the text like this is very important. And I hope you also see that the text will help us see what nearsighted, being blind, or forgetting that we have been cleansed from our former sins is all about. Those are serious accusations from the Word of God about us being lazy, good for nothing. Believers, who only tell God to change us. And ask people to intercede for us that we might be changed. And we do nothing. We might use the word trust and obey, you know, but we are not obeying. We are only superficially trusting with no definition of even what trusting is. I hope you also see that each of these supplements are not added to the salvation. It is added to each other. We'll come to that. As you add these supplements one upon the other, this passage would also help you to understand, as I understood, that I'm ensuring, I'm building up confidence in my own soul. I'm building up assurance. I'm strengthening myself so that I no longer live in doubt about my calling and your election to salvation. It just firms me up. Therefore, we must constantly remember and make every effort to possess and grow in these spiritual supplements. That's what this passage is about. So let's dive in that first section and see the essential supplements and understand those essential supplements that nourish your faith. Look at, first of all, these verses 5, 6, and 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. For this reason is how it starts in verse 5, which takes us to the first four verses, and we've spent several Sundays, which means 2, 3, 4 hours, and it was still not exhaustive about what salvation really is. Peter explains in every word and phrase in the first four verses what it is, what God has done for us in electing us to salvation. Because of that, for this reason, that you are saved by the mighty work of God, don't take it lightly anymore. For this reason, are you really saved? Then take your salvation seriously enough to mature in it. And you will not mature if you just keep praying and hoping and being full of wishful hope. Nor will you grow mature if you're just depending on somebody else. You know, HFGs, this fellowship, that fellowship, one-on-one, two-by-two, reading books together, all the messages that you go back and forth, all the WhatsApp groups, they actually distract you from doing these very things. You don't have time for this. I think about it, each time there's an important enough message that Lena gets from whatever group she's part of, and she wants to show it to me, you know what happens? It takes a few seconds at least, if not minutes, to read it and understand what is going on. Then it takes sometimes hours to get over the emotion that it generates. If it's an upsetting message, if it's a lot of gossip, that will also take some time to get over, right? It has robbed me of time for better things. I hope you realize that's what's happening. And you keep saying you don't have time to get into the Word of God. You have to do this alone, by yourself. No one else can help you add these supplements to your life. So you have to give up some things radically and say, I am going to make, what are the words there? In verse 5, make every effort. And don't tell me you're working hard at it, because if I don't see change in you, then I know you're not working hard at it. Because if you work hard at anything, there will be evidence, right? You can't say, I've been working so hard, I'm doing my best, and nothing happens. You must be a magician in reverse gear. Because even a magician works hard at producing these rabbits from a hat. You produce nothing with all the effort you make. It really means you are not really making effort. For every effort there is, for every action there is an equal and opposite. I mean, come on, we are all educated adults, right? I went to school, you went to school. Let's not fool ourselves. Make every effort and you will grow. So verses 5 to 7 emphasize our obligation to work hard in nurturing what God has begun in us. He who began a good work will bring it to completion, right? And He will give you both the will and to the desire and the will to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, these are serious exhortations. Stop fooling each other that you're doing, you're working at it. You're working at it and nothing has changed. God desires us to be like Him. I hope we've got convinced about it. Not just in our minds, but let it go down deeper into our consciences. Most of us don't allow our consciences to be bothered by nothing happening. I mean, we keep talking about conversion. Conversion means what? Change. I'm converted, but I'm not changed. There's a contradiction in terms. So I have to work hard, if I'm really saved, to make every effort to cultivate God's garden. That is me, the new me. I'm God's garden. I need to cultivate it just as much as Adam and Eve were told, cultivate Eden. I hope you realize they didn't just breeze through the Garden of Eden and think everything will just happen. Cultivate God's garden. You are God's garden to become like Christ. Make every effort implies making sure you have an unshakable desire, starts there. You have a desire that becomes forces, impels you to waste no time. Make every effort means that unshakable desire is so strong that it pushes you to waste no time, to energetically achieve in reality what you strongly desire. I've got to win. I've got to come to the finishing line. I must get that goal in. I can't miss. So I have to sharpen every effort. This command is a call to stop being lethargic and making excuses of lack of time, ill health, ignorance. I hope you've seen from verse 1 onwards and even in this passage how much emphasis put on knowledge. Christ has called you and given you knowledge of Himself and of His Son Jesus, and you've got it all in written form to read, study, understand, gain knowledge. Not through one another, but through God's Word first. Because everything you all share on all those WhatsApp groups are inferior and substandard to the authoritative, sufficient, authentic Word of God. And must be examined by the Word of God. How can you examine by the Word of God if you are more into WhatsApp messages than the Word of God? Are you getting it? I am attacking WhatsApp groups without apology. There is no excuse, no hurdle. Make every effort indicates you are very intentional, very determined to succeed. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting what lies ahead, I press on, right? To make it my own. The first recipients of both 1st and 2nd Peter were undergoing severe persecution. They were also undergoing great onslaught of false teaching from false prophets. Now listen, the normal response to persecution throughout church history. There's no doubt about it. The normal response to persecution throughout church history has been what? Giving up, following Jesus Christ. You might quote statements like, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and wherever there was persecution, the church grew. Sure. But there is also the truth that a lot of people gave up Jesus Christ. And you think about yourself, I think about myself. Will I really allow my wife to be raped, my children to be slaughtered before my eyes? I love them too much, right? Christ is invisible, sure. And there were many believers who said, okay, in my heart I believe, but with my tongue I will say, okay, I forsake Christ. Spare my children. Spare my wife. That was the normal response. It's recorded in church history. And look at yourselves, how fearful you are to publicly acknowledge Jesus Christ when there's so much anti-Christian. Attitudes outside, all around us. We are very careful, aren't we? The normal psyche within us is self-preservation, isn't it? We like to preserve ourselves and our families. The normal response to false teaching. And this is also a fact of life, is that you get attracted to it. How many times you have asked, why are crowds following Benny Hinn? Or Peter and Paul Sylvie? Why are there hundreds and thousands in the false churches? The normal response to false teaching is, I like it, because it tells me everything will go well. And it also tells me you don't have to think too much. Just come and let's sing and dance and raise our hands and jump around and glory, glory, hallelujah. Huh? Diligent hard work to supplement what God has already done in you with these seven godly supplements is the only way not to fall or fail in your spiritual life. Look at what it says in the text, which will come out in our next point. Let's also understand as we study this passage that this passage is not saying you need more faith. So often you fool yourselves, and that is taught in some places. Increase my faith. Oh, there is a verse that says that. But that is not for you to use as an example. Because the context of that statement is not what you are doing when you pray, increase my faith. Because God has saved you equally as He has saved anybody else. Do you want to be more saved than somebody else? Do you want to be more saved than you are already saved? Are you fully saved? You are fully saved because you have fully put your faith in Christ alone, right? Do you believe in something else as well? Or only in Jesus? So you don't need more faith. Or an increase of faith. You must see in these verses that you need supplements. Seven godly supplements that grow one on top of the other, starting with the first one that is built upon your faith. Verses 5 to 7 therefore are not about building our faith with more faith. This passage is about building one godly supplement or quality upon another to what God has already established in us by saving us. Look at it. Verses 5 to 7. It says, to faith add virtue. It doesn't say, then to faith add knowledge. Or then to faith add self-control. Do you see? It says, to faith add virtue. Then to virtue add knowledge. Then to knowledge add self-control. To self-control add steadfastness. To steadfastness add godliness. To godliness add brotherly affection. And to brotherly affection add love. So it is one on top of the other. It's not all of these seven are on faith. I hope I'm making sense. It's like climbing up a ladder one step upon another step. When you're on the third step, you've forgotten the first step and the second step. Are you getting it? You're looking forward to the fourth step that is on top of the third step. You must not skip one supplement and jump to some other supplement. You have to go one after another in sequence. This is spirit-inspired sequence. You can't have one and leave the other and say, I prefer this, I prefer that. No, no. Every one of these seven supplements sequentially built one on top of the other is what you must make every effort to add. effective spiritual living requires this sequential building up that strengthens the previous godly supplement. So let's work through each of those supplements to understand what we must add to nourish our spiritual life so that we become more and more like Jesus. The God-given gift of faith is our salvation by election. I'm repeating it so that we don't have any misunderstanding about it. Being sure of God's salvation. Are you sure? You put your faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God and His mercy? So being sure of that, first and foremost, add virtue to strengthen that faith. Virtue is what? It's moral excellence. Moral excellence. So there has to be perfection in purity. It's not just in attitude. It's not just in desire even. It is hard-working action towards being the best morally, to being sterling in moral character and ability. I had a classic example, and I gave it yesterday, that someone went to the biblical counseling after the NEFC by paying a fee, right? And got all the notes. Came back and happily told someone who couldn't go and therefore had not registered or paid, "Hey, you know, you want all my notes, I'll give it to you." And was surprised at the response by the person who was going to get it free. The person said, "I don't have the moral right to take it because I didn't pay for it. That would be sin." Now most of us will think, "Why are you getting so petty?" But that's what virtue is. I was taught as a teenager that the only way to know that you're really growing in holiness is that you feel more sinful, not that you feel more holy. "Oh, I'm feeling so holy. I'm growing in holiness." The only way, brother, I was told, that you can know that you're growing in holiness is when you feel more sinful. Because the closer you get to a holy God, the more His holiness will expose your sinfulness. So all self-confidence is shattered when I go before God. Therefore, Isaiah, in chapter 6 of Isaiah, says, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I've got a nervous breakdown. I'm traumatized by God's holiness." We are not. We're very shallow about holiness. Virtue is moral sterling, the best morality. The Greeks used the word arete, which is the word for virtue, to describe those who were heroic and excellent. In the culture of ancient Greece and Rome, people aspired to be arete, virtuous. Being and becoming the best intrinsically meant giving up immoral pursuits and therefore being virtuous. I walked away from all that tarnishes my character. You get it? I mean, have you got things at home that collect dust? Yesterday I looked at my Bible also. Oh, there's dust on it. See, there's so much dust on my life, on my purity, by my interactions, right? By my relationships, by my online pursuits, by what I put into my mind. even my studies and education tarnishes me, blurs my understanding of purity. Christians must surpass all others in character and performance and be the best in moral excellence, to the extent that people will find you difficult to get along. You see? I mean, it's no fun, because for them, fun is what? Hey, chill, yeah, chill. With what? A lot of things that are not really virtuous. Your presence must cause those around you to be filled with, you know what? Awe. Awe. You know what awe includes? Moral excellence that frightens the immoral and the worldly. When we say God is awesome, it should mean I get scared to be in His presence. And so when you say the ice cream is awesome or that party was awesome, you're saying it was fearful, huh? Because it was morally excellent. You can see why I think we should not use awesome lightly. Your purity in behavior and motives must be visible to all. I hope you realize this is going to be a series. There's seven supplements to go through. So to your faith add this virtue. The commentaries I was reading was giving me 2, 3, 5, 10 pages on each of these supplements. And I was horrified, because I was thinking, you're going to bring the calendar to church. Tell me time out. Well, I won't give you 10 pages on virtue. Let's move on to the next. And realize that virtue cannot exist in a vacuum. So add to your virtue what? Knowledge. See, you can't be morally excellent if you don't know enough information about what is virtuous. And the only place of knowledge to give you explanations and definitions and information and instructions about what is virtuous is where? In the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Gnosis is knowledge, intellectual understanding that blends with active application in living it out. This knowledge in biblical understanding is not just intellectual. It is blended with not just a desire, but an actual activity, performance that is knowledgeable. So I'm not stupid. I'm no longer dumb. I'm not dull. You know, I'm not what? I'm not naive. We keep using these words, don't we? Poor thinkers. Add to virtue knowledge. It is living out knowledge. It is useful, practical knowledge, which actually is full of wisdom, this knowledge for practical living. And not just intellectual, analytical, or textbook information. So you're not just a theologian who knows all the doctrines and says all the right things. Your life is lived out sensibly. Add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge from God's word, which gives you understanding, wisdom, discernment, insight, that will nurture your conscience. Are you getting it? If your conscience that is able to decide what is right and what is wrong is not affected by knowledge, then you won't do what is right and despise and forsake and stop doing what is wrong. And even if you know it, you have to make every effort to use that knowledge. You can't just say, I know it, but I can't do it. Then you don't have biblical knowledge and wisdom. You will be equipped when you add knowledge to virtue to choose. That knowledge gives you power to actually say yes to what is right and no to what is wrong, even if there is a lot of pressure on you. Even if the whole world is going another way, you can go the right way. And we sing a chorus, and we should sing it more often. You take the whole world, but give me Jesus. Though all forsake him, still I will follow. Really? That's what knowledge will do for you. Gnosis is knowledge that activates your conscience, invades your conscience, strengthens your conscience, and therefore makes you capable of being virtuous. Therefore, add knowledge to virtue by having a rich diet of Bible knowledge. Cut off everything else that doesn't give you time for going straight to the source. Then, think of it. Knowledge can be dangerous. Little knowledge is dangerous. Even too much knowledge is dangerous if it doesn't have self-control. So add to your knowledge self-control. Are you seeing the logic? And it's coming from a fisherman. Was he only a fisherman? God made him very capable. You have knowledge. People think you are very, very full of scripture. Do you have self-control added to that knowledge? Self-control means mastery over oneself from within oneself. Who is within you if you are really elected by God to be saved? Who is within you? The Holy Spirit, right? And the fruit, single fruit of the Holy Spirit is ninefold, and one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit within you is what? And so add to your knowledge self-control, which is mastery over yourself from within yourself, through the power of the indwelling spirit. Self-control that is added to knowledge shapes your conscience to cultivate, this is another good word you should learn, convictions. Do you have convictions? One of my convictions is if I've said yes to someone, that I will meet someone at 7 o'clock tomorrow, and then someone else calls me and says, hey, can we meet tomorrow at 7 o'clock? What is my conviction? I must not break my prior commitment. You get it? So let's take the conviction. I have decided to meet with God daily. At a given time, Do I have a conviction about it? Self-control, see? And you can think about any and everything. That you just go with the flow. Such convictions mold your biblical behavior. Make sense? Obedient behavior, we talk a lot about obeying, requires self-control. You can't be obedient if you're not exercising self-control. Your obedience goes for a toss because you get influenced by somebody else. And you might call it pressure. Or you even get influenced by your own desires that go against what you should do, which you know is right. So you have to, in all this, make every effort to be a winner in your spiritual life. What is priority for you? Your spiritual life or anything else? And those anything else can be all good things which are part of life. But if they distract you or detract you from your spiritual life, then you have to have a conviction about it that will lead you to self-control. And so self-control helps you to mortify your flesh. And Romans chapter 6 talks about mortification, right? You need self-control. You have knowledge, but you have self-control to mortify your desires, your appetites. And listen, all these desires and appetites are selfish, worldly, sinful, immoral, impure. If you're worldly, you may not be impure, but you're worldly. See? The word worldly doesn't mean you're sinful. You're just going with the values of the world. You begin, if you have self-control because of convictions which you're adding to your knowledge, you begin to aggressively obey your conscience. Are you getting it? How many of us are making every effort to say, conscience, whatever knowledge of God's word I have and convictions I have of God's ways, I will obey you whatever the cost. In Greek culture, self-control was the prince of all virtues. Those who exercise self-control would never neglect, would never forget any responsibility because they had self-control. They were never distracted by any desire other than that which was their conviction. They tenaciously fulfill their duties. A self-controlled person has mastery over personal desires and passions, including anything related to possessions or food. Such a person can be depended on, without a shadow of doubt, for maintaining spiritually high standards of moral excellence and responsibility. A self-controlled Christian is an extremely disciplined person, even on vacation and days off. There is no taking a break from self-control. You need a break, not from self-control. So you have virtue added to faith, knowledge added to virtue, self-control added to knowledge. What is the next supplement? Look at the text. Steadfastness. Steadfastness is another word for endurance or perseverance. To persevere in what? Add it to not your faith but to your self-control. It gets very, very tiresome. Even listening to me is very tiresome this morning. No? But you need perseverance to maintain self-control. Got it? I mean, oh my goodness, do I have to keep on being right, correct, moral? Can't I chill? And the Bible says, what? It's not my opinion. It better be your conviction. The Bible says, no, you don't give up. You endure. You persevere. So add to your self-control endurance. Stick at it. Make every effort not to give up. Endure, persist, persevere, be steadfast in living a self-controlled life moment by moment. Always alert that you don't drop self-control. You don't just grin and bear difficult circumstances. Instead, with steadfast, godly courage and joy, you accept and endure with steadfast courage all the suffering, the injustice, the hardship, to experience God's grace and glory. Which is why you need to add to your self-control, endurance. To endurance, add what? Godliness. Because what will happen? You suddenly become very, wow, look at me, you know. Do you see the halo around my head? Spiritual pride creeps in, doesn't it? When you are so strict in the disciplines that God demands of you. So add godliness. The godly person is the one, you know what godly means really? It basically means living before the face of God. God is always before me. Psalm 27. You said, seek my face. My heart says, your face, O Lord, will I seek. That's being godly. Living before the face of God. It means having a life posture where in mind and heart you are constantly paying homage and living in submission, fear, reverence, because God is awesome in holiness, might, and in all His attributes. Godliness never forgets God is always there. A godly person will respond, therefore, in a godly way, before God and before man. However man might behave with me, my response will be godly because I am living before the face of God. I'm conscious. In trials, humiliations, challenging circumstances, situations or provocations, every part of daily life comes under the sanctifying influence of the presence of God and His holiness. Godliness is a lifestyle, not just an attitude or a performance. I hope these things are stirring your mind to think that you have to actually work at some specific supplements. How much have we covered? How many supplements? We have two more to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so, so simple. Sure, it's difficult to make every effort and be like this in a God-forsaking world, in a world that is casual, even among believers who tend to be casual. Lord, make us more serious about following your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God's Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of us. Amen.